If you look on the back of your scripture sheet, there is some research just released this week from the Barna Research Group. This research was done among non-religious people in America, which are increasing, and it's five ways Christianity is increasingly viewed as extremist. You will see four categories. But if you begin with category two and go to the bottom, I checked most of those, which means I'm now officially, according to sociological research, an extremist pastor. The winds are shifting in our culture, and I'll be talking about that in just a minute. But I want you to take out your scripture sheet, Revelation 2, verses 8 to 11. The second of the seven churches, and it's to the church at Smyrna, and I titled this message, Postcard to a Church Under Pressure. It's about the year 95. And the church in Smyrna receives the book of Revelation, and they find that they are included. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who conquers shall not be hurt by the second death. This is the word of the Lord. There is a remarkable document from the second century church that has been preserved. It is titled the Epistle to Diognetus. It is written by one Methetes, which simply means disciple. Methetes is a pen name for an early Christian leader who wants to defend the faith to an elite Roman audience. Thus he writes to a non-Christian leader named Diognetus. It's a Christian PR piece from the second century. And in it the author describes a strange band of people who follow Jesus, who are in the world but not of the world. He calls them little Christs because that is what the word Christianos originally meant. Like Christ, like their Messiah, like Jesus, the one whose stories they tell, and the one they claim is the world's rightful ruler. Now, the Epistle to Diognetus is not just a defense of the faith from long ago. It is a manifesto for our day of the kind of people that we are to be creating in the factories called churches. People who are in the world, but who are not of the world. And so in chapter 6 of this long epistle, this is what disciple writes. Christians are not differentiated from other people by country, language, or custom. They do not live in cities of their own or speak some strange dialect. They live in Greek and foreign cities wherever chance has put them. They follow local customs in clothing, food, and other aspects of life, but at the same time, they demonstrate to us the unusual form of their citizenry. They live in their own native lands but as aliens, and every foreign country is to them as a native country, and every native country as a foreign country. They marry and have children just like everyone else, but they do not kill unwanted babies. There was no infanticide in the early church as there was in the Roman world. They offer a shared table, but not a shared bed. They spurned immorality. They are passing their days on earth, but they are citizens of heaven. They are in but not of the world. They obey the appointed laws and go beyond the laws in their own lives. They are building up social capital. To be in the world but not of the world is the tightrope that Christians walk in. We sometimes fall off on either side. Sometimes we are so heavenly minded we are no earthly good. But sometimes we are so immersed in our culture and the cares of our day that we lose our loyalty to God. But the goal is to hold the two together, to be thoroughly in the world and all of its various pursuits, but not to be of it, not to take our identity from our community. Now, to be a modern-day apprentice of Jesus, a disciple, requires that you be immersed in Scripture, that you be aware of the culture around you and its pressures as it tries to squeeze you into its mold, and that you have a community of other Christians with whom you worship and pray, who can watch over you and help you make mid-course correction. It is how Jesus lived in our world. He was the Son of God, immersed in human flesh, as formed in the womb of His virgin mother Mary. But He drew His life and His light and His wisdom and His power from another source, which was from God the Father through God the Spirit. Jesus lived on two axes at one time. He was in our world. He was in a village. He spoke Aramaic. He learned His letters. He learned carpentry from his father. He spent 30 years in a nowhere town, knowing everything about everybody. He was in the world. There was nothing human that was foreign to him except for sin. But he was not of the world. He had come from the Father. And at his baptism, he was filled with the Spirit. And when people did business with Him, they did business with all the God that could be poured into human flesh. And He went from village to village to village, looking just like His 12 disciples. He looked no different. He may have not been the most handsome guy in the crowd. There was no ball of fire over His head. But when He taught, people's hearts opened. And when He touched them, their bodies were healed. And when He spoke to them a word of power, the demons went away. He was the visible representation of the triune God, and He was in our world all the way to His death and burial, but He was not of our world. Now, as a Christian, we are free to mix it up with all kinds of people and all kinds of places, but we must never forget who we are or whose we are or what is our mission. We live at ground level with all the stuff of life. But we do not draw our deep identity from our world. We draw it from the world of Jesus, who came for us and won us over and called us to be His followers and put His Spirit within us and set us out to be His mirrors in the world. Now, I tried to... If you take a little mirror like a woman has in her purse and you go outside and you hold it at 45 degrees, something amazing happens. Sunlight will hit that mirror and go out into the world. And the reflections of the world will go into the mirror and be reflected to God. And that is what we are to be. We are to receive the light of God and shine it into our world. And we're to take all the stuff of the world, its pain and hopes and glory and culture, and reflect it right back to God. We're to be in the world, but not of it. We're to be in the world as reflectors of God and hallowing everything we touch. Now, if you turn that mirror straight up like this, it's just vertical. If you do it at 90 degrees, it's just flat. But at 45 degrees, it can be an intersection between two different worlds. Now, as I look at my beloved denomination, I would say that for the past 50 years, we've forgotten that we're to be different. We have accommodated ourselves to the culture, and we've tried to be relevant, and we've been not only in the world, but of it, and we've been non-distinctive, and we've been kind of nice. But the church is to be different because we are to be in the world, but not of it. And I know many Christians who would rather be dead than be different. They're so busy copying the intellectual and other fashions of the world that you almost get a sense they're embarrassed by Jesus Christ. I've been a pastor for 39 years. And that means I see a lot of casualties. But one of the biggest casualties I see is the people who are passive in our culture. If you lay down and just be still in the stream of American culture, it will carry you away from God. The only way to survive in this culture as a believer is to swim against the tide, to be in the world but not of it. Now, there may have been a time in American culture after World War II and maybe even up through the 70s when the tides of the culture pushed people towards the church. But now the tides have shifted and moving people in the other direction. You see, if you let the media shape your mind, you will not have the mind of Christ. And if you see your time as your own, you will fritter away in 1,000 trivialities. And if you follow the map of the world, you will end up in the wrong direction. I told you that the Barna Organization, which is a respected Christian research firm, has just released a new study that's getting a lot of press. They interviewed a lot of people that are not believers. And these people have a real concern about violence. I mean, San Antonio, Charlie Hebdo, Paris, and they're really frightened about ISIS and what those radical Muslims believe. Especially when they show up in our communities and people wonder, when will they show up in Greenwood? But an overlap of this is that they have a growing concern about anybody who has any religious faith at all. And they wonder, are they also extremists? Are they being radicalized? Now, the finding that most surprised me, nearly half of non-religious adults in America perceive Christianity to be extremist. If you take all the unbelievers, half of them think that we are extreme and dangerous because we believe in God. We have deep convictions that go beyond the social norms. And frankly, I read this thing on Wednesday and I said, this is explosive. And I went down and starting with category 2, I checked almost all of them and I found out that I am an extremist. You see, the center is shifting. And while the center of America used to be Protestant and Roman Catholic culture with a shared moral vision and some shared moral practices, that center is now shifting towards secularism and towards unbelief and towards a labeling of anybody with deep religious convictions as extreme, which means they're already beginning to lump us in with the people behind some of this crazy activity. Now, I don't think I could ever say that I'm an extremist. I probably can say I'm a radical, from the Latin word radix, which means goes to the root of something. See, I'm not interested in a shallow cultural Christian faith. I'm interested in a deep experience of Jesus. I want to go down to the roots of this thing. I want to be a radical. I want to go down, I want to go to Jesus and then go very deep into the faith. I want to be a Christian radical because I'm following the most radical man of all, not in the political sense, but in the sense that in his living and his dying, Jesus showed the radical problem, which is that people are alienated from God. And the cure is to walk with Jesus back into a relationship with the Father and the Holy Spirit. And the reason I want to follow Jesus is that God vindicated him. He's the only religious leader ever bodily raised from the dead. And whom God raises after death is whom God certifies. Muhammad was not raised from the dead. Buddha was not raised from the dead. James Brown was not raised from the dead. Elvis was not raised from the dead. Jesus was raised from the dead. He's vindicated by God. And I want to go to Him, and I want to be a radical. I want to go deep into Christ. Now, we will have to learn to live in a world where we are no longer the center of the nation. I talk to people that were born in the Depression and lived through World War II, and they went through hardship, and they had their faith, and they went to church every Sunday, and they raised their kids, and they built the infrastructure of the country, and they were involved in all sorts of do-good organizations, and for a while they were right. The people that ran the country and shaped the culture was just like them, or pretty much like them, so they could live and feel safe. But those winds are now shifting. New breezes are blowing. The good ship church is no longer sailing with the wind behind us in our sails, but with the wind quartering at us and moving towards facing us at 90 degrees. Now you feel this shaking in the culture as major institutions are being redefined. And it is a disorienting time to live. And I never thought that by being a classic Christian who believes the creeds and studies the Scripture and worships Jesus and wears a funny collar and works for the poor that I would be a dangerous extremist. But watch the pressure start to rise. And it may be that for a while we're going to feel less at home with current arrangements. But that should not surprise us, because that's how it was for churches in the first century, living in big metropolitan areas. Smyrna is modern Izmir. It was a rich seaport. It was one of the most sophisticated cities in the ancient world. It had a huge library. It's where Homer, the Greek poet, was born. They had a 20,000-seat arena. Think of New York or Stockholm or Johannesburg or Moscow. A big, sophisticated city. And there were temples there to Athena and Apollo and Demeter and Kybele. And there was a big temple up on the edge of the big mountain to Zeus. It was a sophisticated, beautiful, rich, ancient city with a large Jewish population. In the 3rd century, they built a synagogue as big as a football field. But we know that they were there even in the 1st century. So Christian missionaries would come to Smyrna. They were Jewish missionaries. And they'd go into synagogues. And ones like Paul, who had PhDs, would read the Scripture in Hebrew and then give a translation into Greek and then preach Jesus Christ. Now, how weird it must have been for Jews in Smyrna to hear that a Jewish carpenter, only recently crucified by the Romans, had been raised from the dead and now deserved the title for Caesar, which was Lord. And some of them would come to faith. And they'd stay in the synagogue. Because the Jews were protected. They did not have to worship the emperor. But pretty soon, when the church began reaching Gentiles, those pig meat eaters and those vile people, apparently in Smyrna, there were some leaders of the synagogue that went down to the Roman authorities and said, these followers of Jesus who claim they are Jews are not Jews any longer, and they cannot have our legal protections. So you are free to go after them because they don't go burn incense to Caesar. And that was the pressure the church in Smyrna was under towards the end of the first century, about the year 95. They were growing, and the more they grew, the more vulnerable they became. And the more their members were excluded from the trade guilds and could not practice their professions and moved into poverty. And the more their leaders were on the Roman hit list because they would not worship the emperor. And some of them were apparently about to be put in jail. And some might even die. Now, I believe there are pure churches in the world. I just have never been in one. Maybe one. The ones who have been purified by persecution are in Syria and Iraq. And they're in China. And they're in Kazakhstan. 20 years ago, I went to a little house church made up of Kazakhs in Karaganda, Kazakhstan. And it was led by a young pastor from Tajikistan who had gone back to visit the Tajiks, and the secret police had gotten him. He'd been in jail. And they had beaten the bottoms of his feet with pipes and broke all the bones in his feet. And when he walked in the church, he walked on the edges of his feet, a young man in his 20s. And they had the place set up like a mosque, and I sat on a little table, and there was a little mosque stand there, and I put my Bible in it, and I'm sitting next to this young Christian, a pastor, who'd had his feet broken. And I remember feeling so unworthy that here I was among Christians whose pastor had almost been martyred, and here I am flying in on a 747 thinking I had something to say. I do not look for the church in America to be persecuted. I do not pray for it. The cost is very high. But it may be that some of the pressure we're going to come under will make us decide to be more than cultural Christians. And in Smyrna, that's what happened. The synagogue went to the state and used the mechanisms of the state to persecute the followers of Jesus. And for that reason and that reason only, they were called a synagogue of Satan. That could be said about Protestant and Roman Catholic churches in Germany who sided with Hitler, or churches in the South that winked at slavery for 350 years. So wherever religion is used as a weapon of power to persecute some people, those people have given their way over to evil. So I just warn you, and I'm not a prophet, you can expect for your faith, especially when practiced in public, to come under increasing scrutiny and ridicule. And you will have to make a decision to continue to practice your faith in the public arena or to go silent out of fear. And I encourage you to be savvy and to be careful and to be wise and to be bold. It is time in America to be an informed, savvy, tough-minded, tender-hearted Christian. And how will we thrive as many of the old social supports fall away and the pressures increase? We will soon find out. It's time, I think, to be a radical, to go deep with Jesus Christ, whatever the cost, and to learn once again the ancient discipline of being in the world, but not of the world. To infect every legitimate arena of human life, but to draw our identity from our crucified and risen Lord, willing to pay any price to stay faithful to Him. There was a prayer after the sermon. Lord Jesus, You know all who have chosen to suffer rather than deny You. Give me the courage to be a bold witness in my life and in my words. Put me in situations that stretch my trust in You. Amen. I invite you to take a moment of silence, if the Lord so moves you, to pray that prayer quietly. In the early 1720s, the great English hymn writer Isaac Watts wrote a song called "Am I a Soldier of the Cross?" Now that's a question mark. And the first three stanzas are questions. And the next three stanzas are answers. Let us stand and sing together.